Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. And I would direct your attention to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be considering together verse 68. Psalm 119, our text, verse 68. The title of the sermon is God is Good. In verse 68, we read these words, "Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Thou art good, and doest good." Of all of God's divine attributes, I would contend that the book of Psalms focuses on God's goodness more than any other. Now, all of the other attributes, all of the other divine attributes are there in the Psalter and are there in abundance. So we sing of God's power and his faithfulness and his holiness and his mercy and so on. But goodness in particular seems to have the preeminence in the book of Psalms. And noting that should not surprise us. It should not surprise us. And the reason is, well, there are many reasons, but among other reasons, because you'll remember the passage that's given to us in Exodus 33 and 34. The Jews themselves would have been very familiar with this. It would have been a precious text to them in this interface between Moses and God. And we read in Exodus 33, verse 18, this is Moses speaking, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So this is his petition, his heart cry, his prayer. "Show me thy glory." And the Lord answers in the next verse, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And so we see that God's goodness is his glory, that his goodness is his glory. Same can be said of other attributes of God as well, but it is this that is highlighted here in Exodus 33. And so as you open the Psalter and you begin to peruse it and to sing through it, to study it, you'll be struck by how often, and indeed, if you were to stop and think all of the various portions of the Psalter that you're familiar with, that you know, that you have memorized from the metrical Psalms, it would become evident to you how often this goodness of God is set at the fore of our thinking, including many of the most familiar portions of the Psalter. And it is to that attribute in our ongoing study of the doctrine of God and in this section, particularly on his divine attributes, it is to the attribute of goodness that we turn this evening. Thou art good and doest good. We're going to note three things. First of all, the glory of God's goodness. First of all, the glory of God's goodness. In our text, it says, "Thou art good and doest good." And so it starts with, "Thou art good," "thou good," literally. God's goodness describes who he is and what he is, as well as what he does. But it begins with who he is. And it is not as if we begin with God, and there is God, and then we learn that God is good, or then God is to be considered good. No, both God and his goodness are one and the same. It is a description of his very essence, because God is goodness itself. He is essentially good. And that's important because to distinguish that idea from perhaps a common misnomer or misconception, God's goodness does not conform to an external standard to himself. It's not as if we have this standard of goodness and then we compare God to it and say, aha, yes, God is good. He measures up to the standard. No, he himself is good. And it is because he's good that therefore he cannot do anything that is not good. Because his very essence and being is goodness, he cannot do anything that is not good. What he does flows from who he is. Now, what am I doing? I'm belaboring a point that I've sought to reinforce nearly every Wednesday night. We began, you know, some time ago, early on in this portion of the series, by considering God's simplicity. We did that deliberately. We did that very self-consciously, setting forth the doctrine of his divine simplicity, that God is not composed of parts, that these attributes are not different categories or sections of who God is. He is one in his being, that the attributes come to us refracted, as it were, in order to stoop to our creatureliness and in order for us to understand the revelation of who God is. But we recognize that this is not one aspect of who he is, that he is all of these things simultaneously in his being. He is infinite, infinitely good. He is good in his wisdom. He is good in his power. He is good in his holiness. He is good in all of his other attributes. They are all one in him. And yet he does manifest this goodness, and he does so according to his own sovereign good pleasure. God has been eternally good and is necessarily and inescapably good. But it is not necessary that he manifest that goodness to us. It is according to his own good pleasure, and it's according to his will of decree that he makes that goodness known to us in creation, providence, redemption, and so on, as we'll see. And this is important for us, I think, for a number of reasons. One, because in our conception, in our human, finite, limited conception of God's goodness, we can think in terms of God's goodness having a wider scope in our minds than some of the other things that are closely associated to it. So, for example, a wider scope than his mercy. Why do I say that? God is infinitely, eternally good, and the manifestation of that goodness is manifold. His mercy is manifest toward us, is showed toward sinners. It is exhibited in the context of sin. Mercy is exhibited in the context of sin. Whereas goodness is exhibited even outside the context of sin. It's almost as if it undergirds. I mean, the older Reformed writers would speak in terms of it undergirding our conception of how that mercy is exhibited in this realm of with regards to sin. And the Lord, therefore, extends. He manifests his goodness. He extends that goodness to his creatures. So this is something. We're speaking, I suppose, analogically here. It is an attribute that is communicable, right? It is an attribute of God that can be communicated and borne out in the life of his own believing people, and so on. So that would be different. For example, early on we spoke about how God is infinite. That's incommunicable. That can't be communicated. No human being can become infinite. God is also, we spoke of his divine aseity. We can't be independently self-sufficient. We are dependent upon him necessarily. It's impossible for us to have divine aseity. Our life is derived from him. God is eternal. We're inherently temporal. We can never become eternal in all of the ways that we defined eternality in reference to who God is. God is omnipotent and so on. God is all-knowing. These are not things that the brightest and most vibrant Christian could ever become. It's not something that an angel that is unfallen and sinless could ever become. But there are other things, other attributes of God that are extended and communicated to creatures, and that includes his goodness, so that people can be good. And other things, even creation itself, can be described as good, as a work of God, as the product of what God himself is doing. And when that happens, God, of course, as we learned already, God loves himself. God loves himself infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And if God is goodness itself, then when he communicates goodness, gives goodness to his creatures, then he loves that. He loves what is of himself. And when what is of God, including his goodness, is seen in his people, it's something that delights him. So that when you have a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit and so on, and we say that is a good person, a good man, a good woman, and they're reflecting the goodness of God. It is something God himself delights in. When that person begins to set to work and seeking to glorify God and produces good works, what the Bible itself calls good works, the Lord delights in them. The Lord finds pleasure in them. Now, this word goodness has, our English word goodness has elasticity in it, doesn't it? It's kind of stretchable. We use it in a lot of different ways. We use it ethically. We'll say, well, that wasn't good to say. Or that was good to say, right? We're distinguishing between what is ethically good and bad. Other times we use it in terms of describing the quality of an object. So children, you're outside in the yard and it's July and you're picking blueberries. And one of your siblings says, look, that is a good one, right? Pointing to a particular blueberry, a good one. We're describing a quality that is near the ideal of something, right? So this is close to being an ideal blueberry in the way that we think about it. Other times we'll use it in a different way. We'll say, well, that young man has been very good to his grandmother. He's been very good to his grandmother. And in that sense, we're referring to character. We're referring to kindness, generosity, especially, and such like in his attitude and actions and so on. So you can sense the elasticity in terms of our use of the word good. And there's more beyond that. It gives you a few examples. But the ones I've mentioned here, they all find expression in God himself. Right? God is the epitome of good in terms of holiness, righteousness, and so on, right? The absence of sin and evil. God is perfection. He is the essence of beauty and of what is perfect and ideal. He is also the one who is bountiful in his kindness and in his generosity toward his creatures, right? Not stingy. He doesn't give with mercenary motives. He goes far beyond in lavishing what is way beyond what is deserved of creatures. And it's interesting that, for example, in Larger Catechism 152, when it's highlighting the character or a specific sin, it speaks about sinning against God's goodness. Right, sinning against God's goodness. And it's highlighting the moral evil, the depravity of sin. Sin that is in response. You know, so here is the Lord who is stooping to demonstrate goodness to his people and the provisions that he makes to the world at large. And there is this rebellious, rank, vile repudiation of God and rebellion against him. And ingratitude and lawlessness and so on. It's a sin against God's divine goodness. And the Westminster Divines highlight that particular element. Here is God dealing kindly and cordially and benevolently and with goodwill. He does so continually. And, you know, it would be wonderful, and I commend it to you, actually, you know, to do a study of God's goodness in the Psalms. Just, it'll reinforce, you'll come away as convinced or more than I am of how dominant, how prevalent, how preeminent it is within the Psalter, because you'll end up seeing it in all sorts of places. The Lord's goodness is continual. So Psalm 52, for example, the goodness of God endureth continually. He is originally good. He is essentially good. He is infinitely good. He is unchangeably good. This is the glory of God's goodness. The Lord is gracious in showing his goodness. But then secondly, the greatness of God's goodness. Secondly, the greatness of God's goodness. Now, with every single one of these attributes, we can attach the word great, can't we, children? God is great, and therefore everything that God is, everything that is in God is great. His holiness is great. His power is great. You know, we've seen that it's omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, almighty. We can say that his love is great, and the Bible does, and so on. But there's something about the greatness of God's goodness as well. And it's seen in all of these various categories. We'll begin with the one that the Bible begins with. Because what we need to do, I think, as believers, it's important for us to begin where we're thinking, some of it's somewhat abstract, you know, we're thinking about how are we to categorize this goodness in terms of God, and how is that related to what is good in this world? We've touched on some of those things. But what everyone wants is this. Everyone wants an answer to the question, where? You know, show me. We want to see the goodness, right? We want to be able to see it in all of its living color and so on. And the Bible provides that for us. And it does so, first of all, in creation. So you open the first book of the Bible and you turn to the very first chapter and you discover the Lord creating the world in the space of 6 days, and you see him saying that it is very good. So you come to the end of that, the end of the chapter, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So each day it's concluding with, and God saw that it was good. We get to the last day, and it was very good, we're told. And so right out of the box, we're introduced to the goodness of God as it is manifested, as it is shown to us, and it's seen in his creation. If his wisdom, which we considered earlier, is displayed in accomplishing and ordering this creation, you might think in terms of goodness as the motive that brought it about, right? The reason behind it all, which is why that's what is highlighted in Genesis chapter 1. God displayed his goodness to Adam. He says it is very good. And so Adam certainly and inescapably looked upon this goodness. And he looked upon himself, and he could see it was God was showing goodness when he designed me with eyes to be able to behold things, ears to be able to hear things, a mouth and a tongue to be able to taste things, hands to be able to handle things. Right? He could look around him and he could see the animal kingdom and God's goodness in providing it for him and in providing it generally. He could see the goodness that God displayed in providing for their own care. Right? He would look upon the lush vegetation and everything else, the stars in the heaven, and he could have explored the whole of all of these various details, and everything he could put his finger on or even put the thought of his mind upon, he could have landed upon God's goodness and said, let us look, let us think about the goodness of God here. So he's engulfed in it. He's immersed in God's goodness. The whole atmosphere that he is breathing and walking and living in is one of goodness. God displayed it to Adam. And yet, what do we discover in chapter 3? Satan comes along, and it is God's goodness that he attacks. It's God's goodness that he seeks to undermine in tempting Adam and Eve. And so he comes along and he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You know, raising the suspicion. Well, this is the temptation, unbelief, among other things, of doubting God's bounty and care and goodness in providing all that they needed, lacking nothing whatsoever. The devil aims at undermining in their own minds God's goodness. And it's perhaps tempting, remains tempting for us as well. We live, of course, on this side of the fall, and with all of the catastrophic fallout that comes from that, even for creation, which groans under the weight of the presence of sin in this world. But that has not extinguished the light of God's goodness by any means. So we find, again, in the Psalms, reference after reference to God's goodness in connection with creation. The Lord showing his goodness in the midst of creation. We see it in Psalm 139 with reference to our body, which I've referenced. But you see it that the earth is actually full of the goodness of the Lord. The whole earth itself is full. In my preparations, I sought to restrain myself from having you flip from one passage to the next, to the next, to the next. But here's the psalm that I'm referring to in Psalm 33, verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness. It is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so as creatures, all mankind, we are confronted with this revelation of God's goodness. His goodness is over all of his works. And we see, just as the every person has an innate consciousness that there is a God, that he is just, that he has wrath against them, that he has power, that he's the creator of the universe, and so on and so forth. So there is this confrontation with the evident goodness of God all around, providing rain and for the seed that has been sown to water the earth, and to see the sunshine that the Lord has provided, and all of the other tokens that are around us. So the Christian has reason above all others. Those who have eyes to truly see, eyes of faith to see through the lens of the world and look upon the world around us, at the lens of the Word, to look around the world around us, we should be studying and beholding and delighting in God's goodness. There's also the goodness of his providence. The goodness of his providence. We said that all that God does is good, that he can't do anything that is not good. That means that all of his works, that's part of what he does, all of his works of providence are stamped with divine goodness. You think of Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works." Verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season." Verse 16, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing," and so on. This is reinforcing verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." God is the one who controls everything. So he's sovereign, and he has absolute control over all of the minutiae, all of the details of everything in history and in life and in all that exists. And he is working it and bringing it to pass according to his infinite good pleasure and his own divine wisdom. And he is doing it in a way that is suited to his goodness. This is why the Christian has confidence, as you know, that he's working all things together for the believer, working together all things for their good, that it will result that a good God will make even the most perplexing and the most painful circumstances to be instruments which actually affect the conveyance of God's goodness and in producing good for his people. Now we see it in the little things, a meal. You know, some of you will remember a number of years ago, I think I used the illustration from when I first came to Greenville in the fall of 94 and was renting a place from a little part of a basement from a lawyer in downtown Greenville as a student, unmarried at the time. You know, I was eating meals by myself, and I remember it was wonderful in terms of opportunity for meditation and, you know, solitary reflection and so on. I remember sitting down to breakfast one morning by myself and having, you know, orange juice and the other things that I was eating and thinking to, you know, and preparing to pray for the food, thinking all that God had done in order to put this simple fare before me in the first meal of the day. You know, the Lord had raised up a farmer who had decided to become an orange, you know, grove farmer and had seen little seedlings, you know, planted and grown up and trees grown and watered and cared for and everything. And all you could just go right down into, it would take you all day to spell out all of the details in order to ensure that orange fruit would be produced and then collected and harvested and processed and squeezed and packaged and sent to stores and, you know, put in a place where I would put it into my cart and so on and provide the resources to do that. And you could go on and on and on. But what does it do? It takes something small like, well, here's a token of the Lord's goodness, a glass of orange juice. And from that, you can expand it, right? You can open that up as far and wide as you want to think of all of the goodness that lies behind it. So any token of good, any pleasure, any possession, any blessing, even the difficult things that the Lord brings into the life of God's people are displays of his goodness. And our inability to see the breadth and width and height and all of the wonder of that goodness is in large part due to our unwillingness to break it open, to reflect upon it, to trace it out, to expound it, to delight in it. And so on. The Lord is good in dealing with us. You think of Psalm 136 as well. Psalm 136 is a good example in verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth for forever. However, we still have a third category, and this is the most wonderful display of God's goodness, and it is in God's redemption, in the fact that the Lord has chosen to redeem, to save, to convert, to reconcile to himself enemies, ungodly, wicked, sinful flesh. This really, for the believer, answers the question, what does God's goodness look like? Think of Psalm 116 when it says in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? We'll take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord and will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. And it goes on and on and on, right? It's speaking of the response of the believer to the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 107 also gives us this sort of panoramic view of God's goodness. Psalm 107, where it says, the refrain that you'll remember is repeated three times in that psalm, says, for example, in verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so we find in redemption especially God's goodness toward us. And as we're drawn, for example, to the cross, we look upon that cross and we see in the cross, in the sacrifice, in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, here you have God bestowing goodness upon us. Right, this is what is happening in the transactions upon the cross is to the believer divine goodness. Now to the Son it was wrath. To the Son it was the withholding, the dereliction that comes as a result of that. I mean, to the Son, the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. And my friends, 1 million worlds of sinful men and angels could not have satisfied the wrath that was poured out upon the divine Son. And yet to us, we see in the cross, to the believer, It is goodness that is being displayed. Here is the Son who is being declared unholy, who is being declared a mass of repulsive sin, the antithesis of all that God is. Why? In order that God's people might be made holy as he is holy. That is God's divine goodness in making a people holy, like unto himself, at the expense of Christ, who is declared unholy. Here's the Father who is saying, I am unwilling to spare my Son. I will not spare him. I'm going to give him up to all of the suffering that is necessary for this salvation. I will not spare him. I won't spare a stroke. I won't spare one iota of any of the wrath that is to be given to him. Why? In order that his people, in order that the elect might be spared. Well, the sparing of the elect is a display of divine goodness to us. You say, what does goodness look like? This is what goodness looks like. This is what divine goodness looks like. Where the Lord in his redemption, out of his own goodness, sends forth his own Son to be made the incarnate Word. The Son voluntarily comes out of his own goodness. The Spirit conceives the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, out of his goodness, sustains him throughout all of his ministry and labor and so on. It is the goodness of God in the pursuit of redemption to take that which was repulsive as an enemy, as enemies of God, and to bring them into the very presence, communion, and fellowship with the triune God. With such intimacy that God himself comes in and indwells the believer, and the believer in glory is brought to come and to dwell with him in all of eternity. That is goodness. To think of the fact that the Lord provides for his people an eternal inheritance. You know, anyone would say that if there's a benefactor who looks upon someone in need and decides to bequeath to them an estate, you would say, wow, that was good of them to do. You know, what remarkable goodness they heaped upon them. And yet the Lord takes us far, far, far lower than abject poverty in all of our sinful, hell-deserving condition, and raises us to be princes and kings, to reign with him, and gives us an inheritance which is incorruptible. That is the goodness, the bounty of God toward his people in his redemption. Well, thirdly, we have gratitude for God's goodness. Thirdly, we have gratitude for God's goodness. This gratitude is expressed first and foremost in love. Love. Loving God for his goodness. Having our hearts swell with genuine love for the goodness of God toward us. Teaches us to do that. We want to experience the goodness of God by his grace. So you think of, again, well-known words, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Right? The Lord's engaging the imagery of our senses, both taste and sight. He's saying, He's speaking experientially that the Christian is to be seeking a sight of God's goodness, but also seeking a taste of God's goodness, to be able to be brought into the full orbit of enjoying the goodness of God himself. What does this do? It results in love for him. It results, as this passage says, in greater confidence and trust in him as well. This comes to us, I think, poignantly in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because we take what we just saw a moment ago with regards to redemption, and you wed it with this in Psalm 34, and the believer sits down at the Lord's table. Why? In order to taste and see that the Lord is good. Right, we're entering into that communion and fellowship with the Lord by the Spirit and the exercise of faith, of actually feeding upon Christ himself and rejoicing in his goodness that he has been provided for us. This strengthens our walk, strengthens our communion. Why? Because the Christian is then trained to be all day long tracing God's gifts back to the giver, tracing the benefits back to the benefactor. Children, think of it as a treasure hunt. You know, you wake up in the morning and you think, I'm going on a treasure hunt today. I'm going to look for all of the gifts that God is providing, that he's showering upon us. Right? All of these expressions or manifestations of God's goodness. And I'm going to light upon them because those gifts will raise my heart and thoughts up to the giver himself. All of the benefits the Lord's given, they raise our hearts to the benefactor, enabling us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, this gives us both a warning and a comfort. There's the warning of abuse, of course. The warning of abusing God's goodness. We can do this in several ways, to touch on something I said this past Lord's Day. We can do it through forgetfulness. You go back to that Psalm 106, and what do we see there? In verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They forgot the goodness of God. Our forgetfulness is an abuse of God's goodness. So is our murmuring. And you see this in the Psalms. The Lord actually highlights it in reference to the history of Israel. But you think of Job chapter 1. Here is Job who answers rightly. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Right? There was no murmuring. There was no complaining of it. It's also a warning against our unbelief. We think that the Lord will not or cannot provide out of his goodness what is necessary for us. And the contradiction here, of course, is if a person is actually in a state of grace, then God has given his own son. And so to draw from that a conclusion that God would be unwilling to give anything less flies in the face of God. It's a provocation of him. That's unbelief. Distrusting his providence. What do the Psalms teach us? Right? The most well-known English psalm in the Bible ends with the words, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Right? There's the expression of faith. God's goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. Everywhere I go, everything I do, we're not to distrust providence. We're not to be sinning thoughtlessly either. The Lord, we saw in Romans 11 that Paul sets before us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the goodness and severity of God. These two things go together. The goodness and severity of God. No, what is the goodness to do? Rather than teaching us to sin thoughtlessly, Romans 2 tells us that his goodness is to lead us to repentance. It's to do the opposite. Repentance is heading the opposite direction, turning from sin to God rather than turning from God to sin. His goodness is not to be used as an excuse to sin and indulge ourselves or whatever else, but rather to drive us to him in obedience and in faith. This, of course, this brings the hammer down upon our idols as well as our pride. And so there's warnings about the abuse of God's goodness, but there's also a great deal of comfort and exhortation that comes from this as well. As I said, the Lord is the object of supreme love. We're to love him. And when we look upon all that he is, we look upon his His holiness, we look upon the beauty of His holiness, we look upon His justice, and we look upon His mercy, His faithfulness, His knowledge, His truth, and so on. All of these things lead us to love Him, but the goodness of God is something that comes so concretely, tangibly to us in so many beautiful ways. It should lead the Christian to say how amiable, how delightful, how wonderful, how kind the Lord is. It should strengthen our love for Him and strengthen our trust in Him. It should lead us rather to magnify all of His mercies in the midst of our afflictions. Are we able to say that even in the midst of our affliction, that God is good? That God is not just good despite our afflictions, but that the Lord is exhibiting goodness in the afflictions themselves? And to be able to trace and to count the tokens of goodness that are to be seen there. How thankful we should be for the mercy, for the blessings that we receive. We should count our blessings. The Psalms speak about this as well, don't they? Numbering and counting our blessings. What does that do? Well, it intensifies our gratitude, doesn't it? You know, when you're finding yourself discouraged, you're finding yourself low, perhaps being rather melancholic and so on. I mean, the Christian is able to take up the Psalms and sing them, and one of the things the Psalms does in training us is it takes our minds and it fixes them on the goodness of God. And we're able to say, I'm thankful for this and this and this and this, and then we go through our fingers and our toes and we go through them multiple times and we begin having to use, as it were, the hairs on our head in order to number and count all of the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And what does that do? It raises our hearts sometimes out of the murky, dark waters of our own foreboding and lifts them up into the heavens and brightens our hearts under the countenance of a good God. And so it intensifies our thankfulness. It keeps us humble. All that we have, we receive from Him. But it also teaches us to imitate God's goodness. You'll remember the words of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing," in doing good. "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So he says, do not grow weary in your well-doing, but rather let us do good to all men, and especially to the household of faith. Well, this is Christ-likeness. This is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10. In verse 38, "Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Just as the Lord went about doing good, so His people are called to go about doing good as well." We're to imitate God's goodness. This brings us back to what I mentioned at the beginning with regards to good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." We're to be pursuing the good works that God has beforehand prepared for His believing people to walk in. We're to be pursuing good works, that which is good in terms of the definition that God provides for us. And in the process, what happens? The Christian is bearing fruit. They are producing good works to the glory of God. They're diligently, busily seeking to honor and to glorify the Lord. And what does God do? He shows goodness toward the good works that Christ has purchased and the Spirit has enabled. The Lord then bestows His goodness further by accepting those works. The fruit of faith in sanctification. Those good works which have all of their imperfections and all of their limitations and flaws and so on and so forth, they're accepted in Christ. God in his goodness receives them as well-pleasing in His sight. So there's God's goodness. And if that's not enough, the Lord then determines to reward all of those good works. And so here is God's goodness heaped upon goodness. He says, I will reward the good works of my people and delight in that which glorifies me. This is gratitude for God's goodness. We are called by faith out of sin into the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those in the Lord Jesus Christ, called to enjoy him as a God who is good, to meditate upon him as a God who is good. Yes, we should say, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our good and our gracious God, a God who is goodness itself and who dost good unto all. O Lord, we pray, help us that we might not merely affirm these as truths that are flitting about in our minds, but teach, O Lord, and lead us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to actually taste and see that the Lord is good. O Lord, may it be that thy goodness and mercy would follow us all the days of our lives. We pray for the unconverted, that they would see the goodness of God and that it would lead them to repentance. We pray for thy people, that thou might enable us to go forth from strength to strength and seeking to walk in the fullness of the Spirit and in bearing good works to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.